Well, turn with me, please, to the second passage that we read this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I intend, God willing, next Sunday evening to begin a new series, but this evening I'm going to just do a one-off sermon. And it's going to be based on three verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which I'll just read again. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12, where Paul writes, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Now, if there's one concept which dominates the writings of the Apostle Paul more than any other, it's the concept of union with Christ. Paul describes the believer's relationship with Christ in different ways. The believer loves Christ, Ephesians 6, 24. The believer serves Christ, Colossians 3, 24. The believer imitates Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. The believer calls upon the name of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And all of those, of course, are important Christian impulses. But for Paul, in the last analysis, the believer's relationship with Christ cannot be reduced to a mere set of verbs. It's more profound than that. It's more intimate than that. It requires prepositions. It isn't simply that here am I, the believer, over here, and my love and my service are directed toward Christ, who's over there somewhere, but rather I am actually in Christ. In some mysterious and yet real sense, I, the believer, am joined to him, part of him, one with him, enfolded by him, enclosed within him. It's not this distant, transactional kind of relationship. In the last analysis, it's this very profound and very intimate relationship. There's this kind of marital intertwining of my life with his. I no longer have an independent, self-standing existence of my own. My whole identity is now bound up with Jesus Christ. That, for Paul, is fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. And that, as I say, dominates all of his writings. And of course, the Christ then to whom believers are united isn't simply any old Christ. It's specifically the crucified and risen Christ. That is the Christ of the cross and of the empty tomb. There's a little book entitled Lament for a Son, written by a Christian man called Nicholas Wolterstorff. And this man's son died in a tragic mountaineering accident. And this book then gives some expression to his subsequent and very intense paternal grief. And in the preface to the book, he writes this. He says, "If someone asks, 'Who are you? Tell me about yourself,' I say, not immediately but shortly, 'I am one who lost a son.'" In other words, you cannot know Nicholas Wolterstorff. You cannot have any relationship with this man except as the bereaved father which he became on June the 11th, 1983. You can't possibly get close to him and remain unaffected by that fateful day and what happened on it. That one event which has become so integral to who that man is will inevitably impress itself and imprint itself on everyone connected to him. And in a similar but more profound sense, you cannot be united to Jesus Christ except as the crucified and risen Christ, which he became 2,000 years ago. Those Easter events, which have become so integral to who he is, will inevitably impress themselves and imprint themselves on every believer who becomes one with Jesus Christ. So that from the moment of Christian conversion, the defining events of your life are no longer the university course you undertook and the career choice you made and that illness you suffered and so on. From the moment of conversion, the defining events of your life are that Good Friday death and that Easter Sunday resurrection, which are now part of your shared identity, part of your shared experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul then, this sharing in Jesus' identity as the crucified and risen one is of direct relevance to our everyday Christian lives. You see this in two quite similar passages. Romans chapter 6, from which we read earlier on, and Colossians chapter 3. In both of those passages, Paul is addressing the whole business of moral change, of character renovation, if you like, in the life of the Christian believer. And of course, for all of us in this whole area of character renovation, character improvement, there is a great temptation, isn't there? And the temptation is this: that we basically end up addressing our indwelling sins by essentially the same methods and the same techniques by which non-Christian people address their bad habits, or whatever they may wish to call them. In other words, the temptation is that we end up addressing our indwelling sins, those besetting sins, to use the language of Hebrews, without any particular reference, actually, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As though, yes, Jesus Christ is the gateway into our Christian life, but once we're on the Christian life, then we pretty much go about cultivating godliness the best way we can, using that kind of pool of secular wisdom and secular resources that other people out there also use. And Paul then is, in those two passages, addressing that temptation. And in Romans chapter 6, and in particularly in verse 11 of Romans 6, he says something very profound. It is, I think, the first command that you encounter in the book of Romans, the first imperative in grammatical terms, the first time Paul is telling his readers to do something rather than telling them some information, rather than simply explaining the gospel as he has been doing. Here in chapter 6 and verse 11, he comes to his first command. And actually, you could easily miss the fact that it is a command, because we tend to think of commands as a practical and earthy, nitty-gritty things, the kind of stuff you come to later in Romans chapter 12. But actually, in this command, Paul is laying down this very profound starting point for this whole business of how we change, how we address indwelling sin in our lives and become those better Christ-like people we want to become. And the command is this then: in the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves is probably the more accurate translation, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the face of powerful temptation to indulge in sins which perhaps in your former life you would very readily and very casually and very effortlessly have engaged in the face of that kind of temptation, what you need to do more than anything, Paul is saying, is understand and appreciate and be absolutely clear about this new identity that you have in Jesus Christ, that is now determined by the cross and by the empty tomb. You're not that person you used to be when that temptation used to come to you. Yes, in those days, of course you would readily go along with it. That was the person you were then. Now you're this new person with this new identity, which is based around and determined by the cross and the empty tomb. You are dead in Jesus Christ to sin, and alive in Jesus Christ to this new kind of existence. And you cannot therefore go along with this temptation. You cannot possibly comply. This you in Christ, dead and alive in Him, cannot possibly go along with that wretched temptation. Paul is saying that's the starting point of growing in holiness. Appreciating who you now are. Appreciating that you now share in Jesus' identity as the crucified and risen one. And there's much then that I think we all need to learn from that teaching there in Romans 6 and in Colossians 3. So in those two passages then, I'm saying Paul is applying this whole business of our new identity, our union with the crucified and risen Jesus. But he's also doing it in a different way here in this passage, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, he's addressing a different situation and a different problem. He's not here now addressing specifically the business of growing in holiness and becoming more like Christ. He's addressing here an even more pervasive theme. He's addressing here what we might call the whole shape of our Christian lives. What the shape of our Christian lives should be. Because you see, there's the temptation for us all to think in these terms. That if I cultivate impressive gifts, and if I cultivate a big, impressive personality, if I conform to the worldly stereotype of a person who's going somewhere, a person who means business, a person who is successful, the business model of a successful person, the commercial model of a successful person, the general secular model of a successful person, if I conform to that, then my Christian life will be useful and will be fruitful, and all kinds of good results will abound from my daily Christian living. That's the temptation, to take the world's model of what it means to be a successful person. Gifts, personality, kudos, status, wealth, that kind of thing. And if I have those kind of things in my life, then I will be fruitful as a Christian. That's always the temptation. And Paul then is addressing that here in 2 Corinthians 4. And he's addressing it very personally, isn't he? He's not just addressing it in abstract terms, in objective terms. He's addressing it through his own career and through his own life. And he's saying very powerfully in this paragraph, particularly from verses 10 to 12, but in the whole paragraph from verse 7 to 12, he's saying very powerfully that no, the way to fruitfulness, the way to effectiveness, the way to successfulness in Christian living isn't through being gifted and being impressive and being spectacular and all those things. The way to fruitfulness and effectiveness in Christian living is actually through frustration and through pain and through struggle and through death. Because that's how Christ was fruitful. That's how he was effective. That's how he achieved what he achieved. That's how he won salvation for us. It was through the shame and the weakness of the cross that he got to the power and the glory of the resurrection. That was the pathway. That was the route. That was the pattern for Jesus. It was through the darkness of the cross that he reached the light of the resurrection. And that pattern, Paul is saying in this passage, is stamped upon every believer who is united to Jesus Christ. That pattern of how fruitfulness is achieved, that pattern is the pattern for everyone who has entered into this intimate relationship of union with Jesus Christ. You know, I often reflect on the impact that Stephen must have had on Saul of Tarsus. You think of that man Stephen. Stephen has a remarkable role, doesn't he, in the New Testament? You read the book of Acts, and in many ways, Stephen's death is the pivotal moment in that book. Stephen's death is the moment at which the gospel is kind of propelled forward into the world. There are kind of two movements that come out of Stephen's death. There's the immediate movement of the dispersion from Jerusalem, those believers kind of fleeing and going to different places, and we're told they spread the gospel wherever they went. And then the other movement is Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, and it's not explicitly said what connection there was between Stephen's death and Saul's conversion, but Luke does drop hints in just emphasizing that Saul was present there, emphasizing Saul's role, that the coats were put at his feet and all the rest of it. And in many ways then, through, as I say, the Christians of Jerusalem being dispersed and through Saul being converted, Stephen's death is what brings life to the world in the book of Acts. Saul then, at the very gateway of his Christian life, even in his pre-Christian experience, had seen this principle at work in Stephen, had seen that it was through death that life came, that it was through Stephen's terrible, painful, horrible martyrdom, the stones being hurled at him and crushing that poor man. It was through that people across that first century world came to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again people. And I think that in that then God was preparing Saul of Tarsus to be a man who would live by this principle, a man who would have this principle kind of written into his DNA throughout his Christian life. And it's what he's giving expression to here then, because he says in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Really, verses 10 and 11, I think, are parallel statements, the language slightly different in each, but it's really Paul, as the preacher that he is, just being repetitive, using repetition, because this is so important. They are parallel statements in verses 10 and 11. So in verse 10, he puts it in this graphic way, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Isn't that a striking phrase? We know, we associate Paul with carrying around in his lips the death of Jesus. Paul was the preacher who said, I preach Christ and him crucified. Paul was the man who went around all the great centres of that first century world, articulating the death of Jesus Christ, explaining the death of Jesus Christ, putting into words, verbalizing in rhetoric the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that Paul would have dearly loved that it could have stayed at that. Paul would dearly have loved the death of Christ simply to be carried around on his lips and in his preaching. But it's as if God had said to Paul, look, if the death of Christ is going to be effectively conveyed on your lips, it's going to have to be conveyed in your body as well. It's going to have to be conveyed in your very life. And as you preach this broken Jesus on the cross, as you preach this suffering Jesus on the cross, as you preach this harassed and helpless and crushed Jesus on the cross. You're going to have to actually show forth some of that brokenness and some of that suffering and some of that frustration in your own life to give cogency to that message that you're preaching. And Paul, of course, eminently did. He was a man who suffered much. He suffered through persecution, physical persecution. He suffered through the rejection often, the shoddy treatment often of fellow Christians in his churches. He suffered in that much more personal way that he'll talk about later on in this epistle, which he doesn't spell out in great detail, but that thorn in the flesh, some form of inner constitutional weakness, it seems. Paul was a man who carried around in his body the death of Jesus. What was on his lips spread to his whole life. And there was something about him that was a faint echo of the suffering Jesus himself. But you see then what he goes on to say, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And I don't think he's talking here about the future resurrection. That's what he go on to talk about in the next part of the passage in verses 13 and 14. But I don't think Paul is saying here that I carry around now in this present life the death, the sufferings of Jesus, and then in the last day, finally the life of Jesus will be revealed in my body. No, he's saying that this is an ongoing, two-sided process now in this life. I am constantly carrying around the death of Jesus in my body. I'm suffering, I'm frustrated, I'm broken, I'm crushed. I'm this chipped and cracked jar of clay. But also, and through that, I'm constantly showing forth the life of Jesus in my mortal body. Because through my bodily efforts, weak as they are, people are being saved and churches are being established and people are being blessed and the cause of Christ is prospering. And it's through then the weakness that the power is then also being displayed. There's this continual life through death going on in Paul's ministry. This isn't Paul the super apostle strutting around and barking out orders and eminently gifted and impressive, the sort of man that you would kind of feel in awe of when you're in his presence. This is Paul, broken, fractured, crushed. And yet in that way, being so successful, people being saved, churches being built up, the gospel going forwards. And really, as I close this evening then, I want to just try and transfer this from Paul to us. We're not apostles. And we're not in our context facing the kind of persecution that Paul was routinely facing. But as I say, this is deeper than that. This goes back to our union with Jesus Christ. This is the pattern that has been stamped upon us through our union with him. Our fruitfulness is going to be through frustration and through pain and through difficulty. Perhaps not through really terrifying persecution as in Paul's case, but through frustration, through brokenness, through struggle. Our fruitfulness in the Christian life isn't going to come through us sailing along and being spectacular and impressive. It's going to come to us toiling and sweating and finding things hard and crying out to God at times, feeling everything's futile and we're utterly, utterly at a dead end. That is how fruitfulness and effectiveness is going to come. And I don't know about you, but I know I'm a very, very slow learner when it comes to this. We instinctively tend to view our trials, our limitations, our frustrations as fatal handicaps, don't we, to our usefulness. We say, look, Lord, if only I didn't have this health condition, then I could do so much more. Then I could be that person that you really need me to be. If only I wasn't so temperamentally timid and shy. If only I was a more boisterous, class A personality type. Then I could be useful. If only I didn't have that sick husband or wife or parents to look after, taking up so much of my time, then I could be so much more effective in the kingdom of God. If only I was more naturally intelligent, then I could really do something for God. If only I had financial independence, then I could really be an instrument, a tool in the hands of my master. If only I had so-and-so's giftedness. If only I had that person's life situation, then it would all be so different. But here I am, and I have this to cope with. And these are my circumstances. And there's no way then that I can be a useful, effective person in the kingdom of God. And 2 Corinthians 4 is saying, no, it's precisely through those frustrations that life will come. It's through death that life comes. That's this principle written into the kingdom of God. It's ineradicable. That's how God works. I so often think that it's the sermons where I feel free and where I feel words come easily and where I feel that I have some degree of eloquence, that it's those sermons that'll be of some use. Probably not. It's probably the opposite. We instinctively feel it's those conversations with our friends and colleagues where we really summon up those best arguments that we've read in books and we really put them across well. It's those conversations that will cause people to come to Christ. Probably not. We tend to feel that it will be when we're performing well and we're being successful, that's when God will bless our efforts. And sometimes perhaps our efforts need to have more of the stench of death about them. It's through death God brings life. Paul talks, doesn't he, in various points about this dying. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I die daily. I die daily. Of course, it doesn't mean literally, but he means that every day I come up against struggle and I come up against brick walls. Romans 8, I referred to earlier, quoting from Psalm 44, every day we are given over to death for your sake, like sheep to the slaughter. And yet you think of this man constantly dying, and you think of the ministry he had and the legacy of what he did. Sometimes perhaps our lives need to be less successful to be more successful. They need to be more soaked in death to have more life about them. God worked through Christ, death bringing about life, and he will work through us, death bringing about life and fruitfulness. May God help us to grasp this principle and be encouraged by it. Amen.